fellowship, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, so that you can appreciate the principle of grace that we're dealing with here in this doctrine. J is at point 2, page 2 of our notes, Roman numeral 1, where we left off. Certain key phrases show the importance and primacy of grace in God's economy, its priority, if you will. The phrase one, as example here, the grace of God, that phrase, this occurs at least 20 times in the English New Testament. A couple of examples there, Acts 11, 23. Then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Acts 13:43. Now when the meeting in the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. So grace goes beyond simply phase one, saving faith, but goes, obviously, and underwrites all that we do. Phase two, 2 Corinthians 1:12. For our proud confidence is this, as Paul declares, the testimony of our conscience, it's a good conscience, the witness, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, that is, through the wisdom given to us via God the Holy Spirit, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. To get in fellowship is by God's grace to assimilate the information, to understand it. 1 Peter 5:12. Through Salvanus, Peter writes to end the epistle here, our faithful brother, or so I regard him, that's his assessment, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. That is the epistle and the information that he has written to the saints. Stand firm in it. The truth of Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is by God's grace. Two, then you have the phrase, riches of his grace. That's used two times. Both of those uses are in Ephesians. Chapter 1, verse 7, and chapter 2, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, that he took on all sins of mankind and forgave us. That richness is almost inexpressible. 2:7, in order that the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, exploiting our so great salvation and the over and beyond blessings that he's willing to extend to those who will plug in and apply Bible doctrine in their life according to the divine design. Then the phrase at point 3, grace to you and peace, used obviously in invocations, mostly in regards to the desire of the writer to the readers. It's used 11 times. All the examples there in terms of epistles that were written, Romans 1, 7. As he says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ to the saints of Corinth. 2 Corinthians 1:2, and the second epistle to them. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 1:3. Same thing, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, which they have basically headed in a direction to fall from grace based on implementing legalism in regard to their salvation. In Ephesians 1, 2. Grace to you, peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 1, 2. Same thing. Note the always from the Father and the Son together. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Then as we saw, Colossians 1, 2. To the saints there, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So she's 11 times. Those are examples there in regards to the New Testament. Then K, to finish this section up, mercy is sometimes a near synonym for grace. Mercy is a concept which is closely related to grace and is so noted in various verses. Compare 2 Corinthians 1:3. Where mercy is there seen as to be grace in action. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, the same God that provides grace and peace to you in verse 2. And then Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace in our prayers, that we may receive mercy, extended compassion and help as we need in life, and may find grace as they are coupled together to help in time of need. All right, Roman numeral 2. Here this addresses the vocabulary used in both Old Testament and New Testament to define grace. The main words, at least. In the Hebrew vocabulary, we have the verb number one, kanan, C-H-A-N-A-N. This verb means to be inclined towards, favor something, to be favorable toward, to be gracious. And then you have the noun, ken, C-H-E-N. This noun means grace, favor, or goodwill, looking to for the best of someone. Then in the Greek, point B, verb charizomai, C-H-A-R-I-Z-O-M-A-I. It occurs 23 times. It means to do something which shows favor or kindness toward another. It indicates giving something graciously, not stingily, freely or willingly, to be liberal in the extending of grace. Two, you have the verb charitao, C-H-A-R-I-T-O-O. This verb means to show grace, to bestow freely. Then three, primary noun charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. This noun occurs 155 times in the New Testament. Indicates that which affords joy. That's what it promotes, happiness. That which one finds agreeable is generally always acceptable by the person receiving grace. It indicates goodwill and favor. Four, you have the noun charisma, where the charismatics get their term from, of the Pentecostals, C-H-A-R-I-S-M-A. This noun occurs 17 times. It indicates a gift, favor, or grace which one has received. All those that teach you got to ask for God, the Holy Spirit, and all this other nonsense, Christ already asked for us. And He told us what He asked the Father would bestow upon us. And that was the Holy Spirit, our helper. So all that nonsense that goes on in regards to that movement, which, if I remember correctly, really kind of been put away. Obviously, those temporary gifts were done away after the close of the New Testament canon of Scripture being written, but reemerged back in the early 1900s, late 1800s. And again, if my memory serves me correctly, and you can probably throw that up in the air and try to shoot it, but females were involved in getting that movement going. So they were a big part of it. But whatever that means, I'm just saying. Five, then you have our verb eleo, E-L-E-E-O, to have mercy, to show mercy. And then our noun eleos, E-L-E-O-S, means mercy or pity, to show pity on someone. All right, Roman numeral 3. So if you do a doctrine, you have to know the words that are used. You go through and you look up all the verses that the word's used in so you can construct a cohesive definition and reference regards to what doctrine you're dealing with. That's how you do a doctrine. Roman numeral 3, here we have definition, description, and background. A, grace in general, in its overall concept, is defined as an overt exhibition of goodwill through favor or kindness. To do someone a favor, to extend kindness, want to help, things of that nature. You desire to do something for someone, for their benefit, for their well-being. B, the various words for grace also contain the nuance that the act of kindness or goodwill, which was received, the recipient of grace, was not deserved. That is, grace did not result from the merit of the one who received it. It's not based on who and what someone is in terms of their attributes of character or otherwise. See, so grace is, in its basic form, being mentally willing to render, and indeed rendering overtly, that it becomes tangible, if you will, application. Blessings upon those, continuing point C, whose status or condition is such that they do not deserve such excellent treatment as a criminal might be given, shown mercy and grace, and released of retribution for their crime. They don't deserve it, but because of compassion or whatever, hence that grace is extended to them. D, so human good, that is good, that is an extension of the energy of the flesh. You're out of fellowship. It is good relative to the standards of men rather than divine good that is based on the standard of absolute righteousness by God. So that's human good. That's a counterfeit of Satan's. Understand that. people think, and Christians included, that all good is acceptable before God. No. Not all good is acceptable before God in terms of as it is applied to providing them salvation and in terms of accepting what they are doing in the form of reward and honor and validation. A human good is part of the evil formula part of the tree of good and evil in the garden. That is a principle that so many people fail to recognize. The only good that's acceptable to God is good that is characterized by perfect immorality of the individual. That attribute has to be, plus R, has to be in place for that good to be acceptable before God. Satan's big into human good. I've mentioned this I don't know how many times, probably in the past, but for those who haven't heard it, one of the more dishonorable individuals, Anton LaVey, who is the author of the Satanic Bible, promoted human good as a exercise of Satan in the world to advance oneself in terms of power, wealth, etc. Obviously, it feeds off the universal principle, what goes around comes around. But that good is part of the dissections of evil, which includes personal sin, includes human viewpoint, evil, lies, etc., and human good. So this whole idea that, you know, keep the Ten Commandments and then you'll go to heaven is bogus. It's human good. Anything that extends from a simple fleshly virtue of life characterizing the action is human good. And when it comes to grace, and if receiving the grace, your human good is omitted and rejected in terms of why that grace is extended to you. So human good or achievement can play no part in attaining blessing or benefit if the source is truly grace. If it's truly grace. In other words, if you attach human good to it, it's attaching strings to the gift. And when you give, we're commanded to give without strings. Grace, point D, completely excludes personal human merit and works as the basis of access to salvation and then divine approbation. To seek the approbation of God. His expression of pleasure with you. The attaboy is from God. That's seeking His approbation. Most men seek the glory of men. Most men seek the approbation of others around them. And obviously, it's natural to desire affection from people and things of that nature. But that is not the way you operate in life, in a Christian way of life. With Bible doctrine, seeking human approbation in regards to the things we do. Our first priority and why we do what we are doing should be directed in service to Jesus Christ. Then that is on behalf of all others who also want to be part of that pool, positive volition, etc., in regards to mankind. So, again, human good
or achievement one accomplishes in life, so what? They created a humanitarian organization to feed the world. Is that act going to get them into heaven? Is that act going to get them SG3? If they have not believed in Jesus Christ, they're not going to heaven. I don't care how much good you do. There are many unbelievers out there that are very good people, morally. In fact, a lot of them probably better than a lot of believers I know. But that still is not going to get them to heaven. See? And it's still, as a believer, if you're doing it out of fellowship and you're out of step with the truth of doctrine, it's not going to get you SG3. It goes under human good. So human good or achievement can play no part in obtaining blessings or benefit if the source is truly grace. Grace completely excludes personal human merit and works as the basis of access to salvation and divine approbation. One of the greatest examples of this is found in salvation, that is, deliver us from eternal condemnation, phase one. Two, one cannot receive eternal life on the basis of works. On the basis of works. It comes as a free gift on a grace basis. We saw Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, free gift of God, not based on our works, lest any man should boast. When you get in your face to Jesus, face to face with Jesus Christ, in phase three, in your eternal niche, you will have no claim of credit for yourself that's why you're there. I got here because I was just a good person. Or whatever. I could do 1,000 jumping jacks. Okay. That doesn't get you there. See, I gave my life for my country. That still doesn't get you there. See. Romans 4, 1 through 5, we'll look at that one. Again, Paul in his ministry constantly was battling the Judaizers, those Hebrew believers. They were believers that adopted the legalistic system of keeping the law and being circumcised as necessary to go along with faith to get into heaven. And he uses the language of justification to recognize the necessity of matching God's plus R, his absolute righteousness, necessary to be saved to begin with, to make us equal in terms of our spiritual character, morally, of having plus R ourselves, which comes through the new birth, for his argument. What then shall we say that Abraham, he goes back and he uses Abraham here as an example, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found. So what did he do in the flesh that he discovered to get into the plan of God? With that action. For if Abraham was justified by works, verse 2, he has something to boast about, but not before God. He can boast to every individual in the world otherwise. What good is it going to do you if God doesn't accept it? See. For what does the Scripture say? And he obviously pulls out Genesis here, 15. And Abraham believed God. An act of faith. See, he says, is through an act of faith. And it was reckoned to him for righteousness. That's absolute righteousness. Again, saving faith is the same throughout history. Every individual that has been delivered from eternal condemnation had to believe in Messiah. Those in the Old Testament looking forward to in the future for that Messiah according to divine revelation. Those who were alive when Jesus was here had to believe on the spot. Or otherwise, they are like the rest of us, after the fact, looking back in time, and we identify the historical person as that Messiah. But either way, it's through an act of faith. Now, to the one who works, Paul goes on, his wage is not reckoned according to grace, literally, as a favor. Again, is a stupid translation. It's not what it says. According to grace.
The Greek, if I can still read my writing, how many years back, kata kara.
According to grace, the preposition kata, according to kara, grace. That is what is due. If you do it, then you deserve to be paid. That's acceptable. But the one who does not work, verse 5, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness, is imputed to their account, is an accounting term. Their name is written in the book of life. That's the accounting record. It will not ever be erased. That's the Lamb's book of life. It will not ever be erased from the book of life that records every human being that ever lives, all unbelievers, upon their departing this world, their name is erased as an unbeliever. And at the end, you'll have an accounting record of two books witnesses the accuracy in regards to who were believers and who weren't in regards to mankind. But that faith, and then the reality of it spiritually for us, in terms of being accounted as righteousness, comes through our new birth, the human spirit that's created in righteousness, in that sphere of absolute righteousness, and set apart for the truth. It's our doctrine man, if you will. Compare chapter 11, 5 and 6. So Paul used that argument. Yes, I know James used the same kind of language, but it's legitimate. James is using in terms of our Christian experience. Paul there is utilizing in terms of our phase one faith. And that for our applications of doctrine to be justified before God, you've got to be operating with your human spirit in God the Holy Spirit under his filling role in their rightful positions of character and attribute of our lives for it to count in terms of SG 3, 11, 5, and 6. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. The doctrine of election. God determined that he would choose those who would be positive to his word and exercise faith in eternity past to be the recipients of his free gift of grace in salvation to whatever degree they are willing to go, phase one into phase two. In verse 6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Keeping the laws, works. Being circumcised, works. Having to emote over things is works. Yeah. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. It ceases being grace if you want to plug in any type of work. Grace was a characteristic of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ during the first Advent. Gospel of John, the one, as he refers to himself throughout the Gospel, the one whom Jesus loved, recognizing divine love on his behalf, the Messiah. The first part of the chapter introduces the Son first in his existence as God the Son and deity in eternity past. It is a gospel that proves that Christ was truly God and man combined as one person in that vein. I know he's not a part man, part angel, as a Jehovah Witness proclaimed. If people truly believe that and don't believe that he is true deity, they are not believers. They're believing in a different Jesus. then the Mormons, they love to throw out this language that sounds evangelical in regards to believing in Christ. God is Christ. They believe that you can become God yourself. So what does that make Jesus? What a demotion that is. But anyway, no, it's true deity and true humanity. You can review the doctrine of hypostatic union and kenosis to understand that principle if you've not ever been informed. And John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. In that vein, and he proclaimed his arrival to Israel, and Jesus, in his deity, came into the form of hypostasis, which is the issue of verse 14, and the Word, as he is called, since he is Bible doctrine personified, God's Word, became flesh. It became flesh and dwelt among us at the first advent, and we beheld his glory. The glory there looks not so much as the essence of God manifesting himself as light, physical light, but the glory of his perfect righteousness, of his perfect exercise in regards to representing God's plan in regards to mankind. Glory as the uniquely begotten from the Father. Here, full of grace and truth. Completely full. He was, grace and truth was absorbed in his person. And he extended it to those around him. But at the same time, he was not shy to condemn those who rejected that grace either. So F, Bible doctrine, that which we seek to learn and to know in its purest form as possible that God will enlighten us with, is called the Word of His grace. The Word of His grace. The very dissemination, manifestation, if you will, the revelation of God's Word is all based on grace. Acts 20:32. Paul in his exhortation to the shepherds, under shepherds, pastor teachers, etc. At Ephesus as their apostle. Verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Any pastor worth their station in life as a pastor will not ever shy away from anything that the Bible teaches. How many pastors avoid certain aspects of the Bible because maybe they're scared they're going to vibrate somebody or it goes against them in regards to certain part of it. No, you cannot approach the Scriptures in such a way and be a truly viable pastor before God that is doing his job correctly. You've got to be open to the entire counsel. And the only way you can seek the entire counsel and cover it all, and the only way I've ever been introduced to, you can show me a better way, fine, I'll be happy to listen to it, but it's go word for word, verse by verse, book by book, Old Testament and New Testament canon combined, always looking to the entire counsel for your documentation and insight, etc. And Paul says he did not shrink from that. He did not ever shy away from that. This is a man that was responsible for killing Christians before he became an apostle. And how much of this came against him? the doctrine. How much it revealed what he used to be. Be on guard, he goes on to exhort, verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, those under their charge, as God designs, and he appropriates certain believers under the charge of certain pastors. There's another concept that Christians are completely blind to, and even those within the eye circles I've seen will compromise it. And that is right shepherd, right congregation. As long as the truth is being taught there, then it's fine. Just go there. Yeah, that's their idea. They don't emphasize Christ's teaching that you need to identify with that voice. There is a certain identity that will come from the shepherd, the right under shepherd for each sheep. That's hooked into sound doctrine. As a sheep, I saw that. I understood that. I could listen to other guys that taught doctrine otherwise, but it did not have that ring of clarity and familiarity and understanding and attraction that my white shepherd had. So tell me anything different, you're barking at the wrong tree. I've been there. I see it. See? This whole revolving door attitude that people can have. Well, you can tell it to Jesus when you see him at the Bema. Be on guard for yourselves, for all the flock, among whom, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. God and the Holy Spirit places together right shepherd and right congregation. And that is to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Which he purchased with his own blood, he redeemed us through his work on the cross. To oversee it, to protect it, to feed it, all these aspects that the shepherding metaphor might conjure up in your thinking. In verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Paul is one of the primary examples we're given in terms of a spiritual warrior that did not bend. This guy didn't. He didn't cater to any of the legalists around him. And so the other apostles, and they were a little weak in that area. Peter being an example. Barnabas being an example, etc. Not Paul. And obviously, he is an example of one who stands for the truth in an uncompromising way. Obviously, that which you recognize and know to be the truth. And as soon as their frontline commander is taken out of the picture, Satan will utilize negative volition, the SCA, even among believers, to go in and try to fill in the gap with their own agendas and try to promote their own human viewpoint ideas in the absence of their under-shepherd that otherwise was given. Now, obviously, we understand God protects positive volition, and positive volition will see through that that remains adjusted. We know all that. That's all the those are doctrines that go in with that. But the reality is that there's not a moment out there that Satan doesn't have prepared, especially for those who are hooked into sound teaching of doctrine with an alternative voice to listen to. And people could take issue with that all day long. I don't give a damn. But that's what the Bible teaches. And I guarantee you, if a pastor does not take their ministry that seriously, then they need to grow up some more in their own life. Anyway, what got me off on that, far removed from the 70s, first session. And from among your own selves, see, to know believers, even within their own company and circles of acquaintances. Men will arise speaking perverse things, going in, misrepresenting doctrines, things of this nature. You know, you get all different kinds of examples. The liberal approach versus the legalistic approach are in a mixture of the two. To draw away the disciples after them. These are people that are in the ministry for their own gain. I'm not in the ministry for my own gain. I'm in the ministry because I figured out what my spiritual gift was. God opened the doors. I didn't have to pursue nothing. And here I am today, 30 years later almost. And that's where your shepherds will come. That's the way they will come, generally speaking. And I'm not after any other shepherd's sheep. Generally speaking, if I get people outside to ask me questions as a pastor, I say, well, what does your pastor teach? What does he teach? And I'm not here to be your pastor. If you're not a part of my flock, you're not part of my group, then I'm not your pastor. See? Not that I don't give advice and help. I'm not saying that. But there are those types out there that will try to pick the brains of other pastors for their own purposes. See? And I'll talk doctrine with anybody that wants to talk doctrine. But when it comes to counsel, when it comes to what's the right instruction for me, well, what is your pastor teaching? And if they're not teaching you, well, then why not? You know, etc. Anyway, this is far removed from what you find out there in the funding world. I can guarantee you that attitude. Therefore, be on the alert, verse 31. Be on the alert. Remember that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. What a paradox of emotional personification of Paul in his teaching mode. One of ultimate compassion, tears, and the other with his dogmatic, direct approach in regard to teaching Bible doctrine, admonishing, challenging every soul and every SCA that he had the presence with in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine in their own lives. See, that's admonishing. And now I command you to God and to the word of his grace. There's our term, word of his grace. That's the truth of Bible doctrine, which is able to build you up, to spiritually construct you into an appropriate, mature, spiritual individual, acceptable to God, candidate for ultimate reward in phase 3, and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified, that is, called apart for the purpose of God and service to Him. All right, well, we're not too far off from ending our session, so we'll pick up Roman numeral 5 Tuesday evening. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.